Well, Paul's third missionary journey is drawing to a close. He's hastening on his way back to Jerusalem with the intention he hopes of arriving there in time for Pentecost, one of the festivals that were celebrated by the Jews in Jerusalem. On the way, as I've noted for you, he stops briefly in the port city of Miletus. And from there, he sends for his friends who are the leaders of the church in the city of Ephesus. Paul has spent more time in that city than in any other place on his missionary journeys to this point. And so these men and this church is dear to him. He knows them intimately. It is only a matter of months since he was last there and had spent 3 years among them. And so as he gathers the leaders of that church, it's remarkable that there are a number of men who have come together, who have been appointed to be overseers of that church, to be shepherds of that flock of Jesus Christ in Ephesus. And we've heard the words of the Apostle Paul on a number of occasions when he's spoken to philosophers, when he's spoken to Jews in the synagogue, when he's spoken to Gentiles. And now we have a glimpse into his heart as he speaks to leaders of the church. This is a pastor's convention, as it were. And Paul is speaking to these men whom the Lord has appointed to feed his sheep, to tend his flock, to feed his lambs. And what is it that the Apostle Paul has to say to these men on this occasion? Well, he begins with the testimony of a pastor's life. The testimony of a pastor's life. He rehearses to them the example that he has given to them of how an overseer, how an elder, how a pastor, how a bishop, how a presbyter, all those terms signifying the same person, the same office in the church, how such a man ought to conduct himself before God in the responsibilities that he has been given by God. And Paul begins by telling these men, reminding these men of what they themselves know of him, what they themselves have seen of him. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You yourselves know how I lived among you. And Paul, with no embarrassment and with no apology, calls upon these leaders to think back over the 3 years in which they have observed his life and his ministry. He calls upon them to follow his example, to imitate him, even as he is an imitator of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate example that we are to follow. It is not wrong to have a man or a woman as an example to follow, so long as that man or woman lives a life that glorifies God and is consistent with the Word of God. And Paul is able to say to this church, to these leaders, you know how I lived. You know how I lived. You see, he can't come making any great claims of godliness and trying to present himself to them as some kind of super saint to be followed, because they know him. They've seen him. They've observed his life. And they would immediately be able to say, well, Paul, you really weren't quite like that. That's not how we remember you. That may be how you perceived yourself, but honestly, you fell far short of the lofty pedestal on which you think you've put yourself. But these men know him. And Paul knows that these men know him. And yet Paul is able to say, follow my example. Be imitators of me. What is the example that they are to follow, that they have seen in the Apostle Paul? Well, he tells them, he reminds them that he has served the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials. He has served the Lord humbly. He has served the Lord as a minister for Christ. He has served the Lord as an ambassador for Jesus. He has come into their midst not as some great man, but as a humble servant. And he has served them sacrificially. He has served them humbly. He has placed himself in their midst as a servant to them, not as a man to lord it over them. He has worked his life into their lives with a selfless disregard to his own position and his own possible claims upon them. He has given himself wholeheartedly to them. He has become to them an example of what he proclaimed to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 13 when he said, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And this is how the Apostle Paul has been in their midst. He's borne with them. He's endured the hostility that has come, particularly, as he mentions, from the Jews. He has patiently worked with them, proclaiming the truth to them. He hasn't lorded it over them, but he has served them. And he has displayed for them the character of love that ought to be a dominating feature in the lives of leaders of the Church of Jesus Christ, because this is the dominant feature of the life of Jesus Christ himself, who did not count equality with God a thing to be clung to, but he emptied himself. He became nothing. He became a servant. He became one obedient under the law, that he might save those who are condemned by the law. And that example of the Lord Jesus Christ was the example that the Apostle Paul was following. That was the light that was guiding him. That was the word that he heard in his ears constantly, "You are my man for this time, and you must be for them an example of me to them. You're an ambassador. You are standing in my place. What you do and what you say are the works and the words that come from me, because you are appealing to men and women on my behalf that they be reconciled to God." And so the Apostle Paul has not only served the church humbly, but he has taught it diligently. He has not neglected the word of God. Even as he bent over the leather or the canvas in the trade of tent making that he was engaged in, his mind was occupied with the scriptures. We don't have the description of how Paul worked and how he balanced his time between engaging his hands in earning an income to support himself and the others who were with him, and the preaching of the word. But I can imagine that the degree to which he preached the word entailed a devotion personally to studying the word. I can almost see him there, cross-legged on the floor, with needle and thread in hand, but a scroll open before him, studying and praying and thinking and preparing to proclaim the word of God, the word of life, the word of truth to the people that later that day he would sit before and talk to and proclaim the message of life to. So he was concerned for them to hear the truth, because it is only the truth that brings life. It is, as the Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." You must abide in my word, because his word is the truth. And any other word that we hear must be measured by the truth of his word. His word is not brought under the microscope of other people's ideas, other people's conclusions. It is not his word that is brought under the judgment of philosophers. But his word carries the primary place. And it is by his word that every other message is to be weighed and measured. And this word then, this word of truth that has come to us, this word of truth that the Apostle Paul is proclaiming, sets a person free. Sets a person free. Now that word may, in the grace and mercy of God, set a person free from poverty, as he learns to apply himself, to work with his hands, no longer to be idle. That word may be a means of bringing health and well-being to a person's life as they adjust their habits to a way of living that minimizes the abuse of food and drink. But the freedom to which Jesus Christ is referring, and the freedom that Paul was proclaiming, wasn't a physical freedom. It was a spiritual freedom. As Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." That's the context in which he says, "Abide in my word. My word is truth. You shall know the truth. The truth shall set you free." From what? From sin. From the power of sin. From the shackles of sin. Because the Word of God is the Word that demonstrates the ways of God and the character of God and calls us to imitate His character and walk in His ways. And His Word is the light that shines upon the Lord Jesus Christ and directs our attention to Him as the only one who has worked the work of God to the satisfaction of God and earned the reward of God. But He did it for all who trust in Him, so that all who are in Him by faith receives the blessings of His reward of eternal life and fellowship with God. And this is what the Apostle Paul is proclaiming, has been proclaiming, as he's worked so tirelessly in Ephesus. He has gone from house to house and in public, and he has not neglected the Word of God, but he has proclaimed to them the whole counsel of God. This Word that sets people free to serve God now and for eternity. And that Word, of course, then, is a Word that brings life from the dead. And so we see that the Apostle Paul evangelized broadly. He didn't just go into the synagogue to his own ethnic race and speak to those who were there. He didn't just speak to the children of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, and take the holy scriptures that had been committed to them through the hands of the prophets and open those up and declare to them how Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Yes, certainly, he did all of that without fail. He would seek out the synagogue in the new town or city, and if there was none, he would seek out the place of prayer for the few who were not sufficient in number to form a synagogue. He would always seek out the Jews, those who were so privileged to have the scriptures and proclaim to them the scriptures, which are life to those who receive them. But he didn't end there. He didn't stop with the Jews. He went to the Greeks. It's a word that simply means everyone who wasn't a Jew. Everyone else. Didn't matter what nationality they were. Didn't matter what language they spoke. He would seek them out. He would go into the marketplace. He would engage them in conversation. And so he would teach and preach the word and proclaim the gospel, that gospel that alone can save a sinner from the condemnation of God, that gospel that focuses upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary to satisfy God's justice and to reconcile sinners to him. And this was his past. This is this pastor's testimony. His life has been devoted to the service of Jesus Christ and therefore devoted to the people of Jesus Christ. And he goes on then to speak about his future, because that's part of his testimony as well. It's less certain, this part of his testimony. He's not entirely sure what is going to happen to him, but he's able to say, I'm going to Jerusalem. That's where I'm headed. I'm going there, constrained by the Spirit. He believes that the Spirit of God wants him to go there, even though the Holy Spirit testifies in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await him. He's being warned of what he is going to face, not so that he can run away from it, but so that he can prepare his heart for it. There's certain suffering for the Apostle Paul. There is no escaping it. The Spirit of God constrains him. The Spirit of God warns him. But he must go. Because he knows that suffering is a part of life in a world full of sin. And suffering will come to the followers of Jesus Christ, even as Jesus Christ himself suffered. And so he's prepared to gain the kingdom of Christ through suffering. He has already said earlier in his ministry, in Acts 14:22, it is through tribulation that we must enter the kingdom. That there is no other way. The entry into the kingdom of Jesus Christ is guarded by Satan and his hosts. And they have fiery darts that they are ready to shoot at the one who would enter into the kingdom. Bunyan has a wonderful picture of that as he comes close to the wicket gate, and the one who opens it pulls him in because it's overlooked. It's being watched. The arrows will fly. There's suffering on the road to heaven. And Paul knows it for himself. He's experienced it for himself, and he knows it's not finished. Not yet. Not until the day he dies can he be sure that his allotted suffering is over. So he's committed to enduring that suffering, but he's also committed to the ministry in the midst of that suffering. I do not count my life of any value, he says. It's not precious to me. I'm not concerned about myself. I'm not concerned about my comfort. I'm not concerned about my wealth. I'm not concerned about what happens to me, where God calls me, what journeys I have to endure. I'm not concerned about anything about myself except to finish the course, except to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and fulfill the ministry that he has given to me. And that is to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's his commitment. For me to live is Christ. It's him. For me to live is not me. It's not about me. It's not about how I'm doing. It's not about my comfort. It's not about my prosperity. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about him being known. It's about him being recognized for who he is. It's about him being embraced by sinners as they come to a knowledge of themselves and of their sin, and as they turn from it and turn to him. It's all about Jesus Christ. Paul's whole life is focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ and declaring his worth, because he knows that he has no worth. What a wretched man I am, he says. I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle. And the least of the saints. It's a wonder that I am counted among their number. I am so undeserving of anything from God. I am the chief of sinners. That's who I am, Paul says. But look at Christ. Look at Jesus. Look at him. He is the glorious God who has always been, who brought this world into being by his powerful word, who, though mankind rebelled against him and went their own way, he was patient and long-suffering. And through the ages of history, he has made his will known and made promises of kindness and love and redemption and salvation. Even his own presence once again that had been lost at Eden. Look at Jesus Christ. Why would you look anywhere else? There is no one to compare with Jesus Christ. And his commitment then is to Jesus, to making Jesus known. And that's what he will do. As he set sail from Miletus on that boat, he will witness to the sailors. When he gets there to Jerusalem, he will declare the works that God has blessed him to do. He will journey back to Antioch and tell his sending church how gracious God has been to him and how the gospel is spreading through the world. And then he'll go somewhere. He'll go somewhere. He doesn't know where. He'll go to Rome. That's where he wants to go. Spain, maybe, even. Even the furthest corners of the empire. Will he get to the British Isles? Will he get to Wales? Did he know about Wales? I don't know, but the gospel got there. Because I'm here. And the gospel got there because Paul was faithful and Peter was faithful and the Ephesian elders were faithful to proclaim this word of life that we all need to hear. And so Paul is able to say at the end of the journey, he's going to have a clear conscience. He's going to have a clear conscience. He has proclaimed the kingdom. And he is innocent of the blood of all. For he did not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God. He's got nothing to regret. He will write to his dear son Timothy at the end of his life, as his life is being poured out as a drink offering on the altar of God. He will write, I have run the race. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. And there is awaiting me a crown of righteousness. Oh, what a blessing to know that we have engaged in a faithful ministry, in humble service, in diligent teaching, in broad evangelism, enduring suffering, committed to the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and at the end of it all, having a clear conscience. And so, after giving his testimony of a pastor's life, Paul proceeds with an exhortation from a pastor's heart to the pastors of the church in Ephesus, to these overseers, these elders that he has called to him in Miletus, whose faces he will never see again, who will return to the flock in Ephesus to continue to engage them in the work of the ministry, in the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says in his exhortation to them two things. He firstly says, watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. Pay careful attention to yourselves. Why does he say that? Well, because they're servants like him. He's nothing but a servant. He's not a master. He's not a lord. He's not a king. He doesn't make the rules. He is under obligation to obey the commands of his king, of his master, of his lord. And these men, then, they are servants of God. and they must watch themselves as servants of God. It is God who has called them. You have been made overseers by the Holy Spirit. God has gifted them to the church, as he will write to the church in Ephesus later on in chapter 4. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints. They're the gift of Jesus Christ to his church. And as he speaks to this little group of men there in Miletus, he's saying to them, you need to watch yourselves. You are servants of God. He called you. He put you where you are. Yes, it may be the church that took a vote, having sized them up, given attention to their qualities as teachers and as fathers and as husbands, and considering their lives and their walk in the world, and they've assessed them and they found them to be above reproach and able to communicate the truth of the gospel of God. And so they've acknowledged God's gift to them and have set these men apart to be leaders over them. But it is God who gave them, not the church who placed them in that position. The church acknowledged and recognized what God had done for them. And so in their work, in their ministry, in their service for God, they must guard their own hearts. They must watch their own lives. They must be alert to the dangers that are around them on every side. They are susceptible to the schemes of Satan. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you. They'll not spare the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. So pay careful attention to yourselves. Each one of you as an individual, watch yourself. Each one of you as an elder among a plurality of elders, watch the other elders. Don't assume that those who have begun well will finish well. Don't assume that those who have begun speaking the truth will not be carried about with the blowing winds of false doctrine and veer off the path of truth into error. That's how sects have started up. That's how cults have started up. More often than not, they've started up from within the church. Some aberrant teaching, some false idea has gripped the mind of an individual and taken them off on a tangent that is far removed from the word and the truth of God that has been received. And it is twisted and turned so that they build up their own kingdom, their own church. Paul says, watch yourselves. Pay careful attention to yourselves. You are called by the Spirit of God. And you're susceptible, even though you're called by the Spirit of God, to the wiles, to the schemes of Satan. False teachers will come in. There will be wolves in sheep's clothing, and you won't recognize them at first, so you need to be on your guard. You need to be able to tell the difference between sheep's teeth and a wolf's teeth. And how are you going to know it? What's going to help you? What's going to guide you? What's going to enable you to understand the subtleties of Satan's schemes? Well, Paul says you must give attention to the word. You need the word of grace. For 3 years I didn't cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Spend time in the word. Study the word. It is the word that equips you for service in the kingdom of God. This is what Paul again wrote to his son Timothy in 2 Timothy in chapter 3. And he says in those familiar words, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, that the elders, the overseers, the pastors may be complete, equipped for every good work. You need to guard your hearts. You need to watch yourselves. So spend time in the word. As you handle the truth of the word, when the counterfeit comes along, you'll recognize it. You'll know it. Just like someone in a bank who's constantly handling money. And sometimes someone tries to pass a counterfeit over the counter, you immediately recognize it. It doesn't feel the same, even though it can look exactly the same. And Paul says, you spend time in the word. You spend time in the truth. And then you will know. Then you will be alert to the error. And so they're to watch themselves. This is the first part of his admonition. The second part of his admonition is that they are to watch the flock. They're to watch the sheep. They're to take care of the church of God. These people whom they teach Sunday by Sunday, who they've proclaimed the gospel to and drawn them out of the wretchedness of idolatry. Pulled them out of the clutches of adultery. Saved them from devotion to prosperity. It isn't they who've saved. It is Christ, through their faithful preaching of the gospel, who has saved. And more than this, it is Christ, through his own death on the cross, who has saved. The word of the gospel doesn't save. The word of the gospel points people to the Savior, who is Jesus Christ. And Paul tells them, you need to pay careful attention to the flock, the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Did you purchase them with your blood? Paul says to these Ephesian elders, no, you didn't. It wasn't your life that was slain for them. It was the life of Jesus Christ that was slain for them. He has saved them. He has drawn them. He has washed away their sins. He has reconciled them to God. They belong to him. Now watch over them. They're his. And he has charged you to feed them, to tend them, to take care of them, to protect them from the wolves, from the false prophets, from the false teachers. They're under attack from the evil one, just as you are under attack from the evil one. You need to care for them. This is your job. This is your ministry. And if you're to do this, then again, you must be in the word, this word that sanctifies. this word that works its way into the minds and then into the hearts and then into the lives of those who hear, that by the renewing of their minds, their lives may be transformed into lives that are worthy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so the truth that sets free is the truth that keeps free, that continues to work into a person's life to protect them and guide them and enable them to serve the Saviour. And then Paul finally and briefly, he presents to them the motive for the pastor's work. He says to them, "I coveted no one's gold or silver or apparel. I didn't come into your midst seeking wealth. I wasn't building a church in order to line my own pockets. I wasn't seeking status. I didn't want to go around with the best merino wool suits. I didn't come into you so that you would elevate me and put a hat on my head that would distinguish me from ordinary folk. I didn't come to be some bishop lord over you. I didn't desire any of those things when I came into your midst. I coveted none of those things. That wasn't my motive when I preached the gospel to you. My motive," he says, "was the well-being of souls ensnared by sin, cut off from God, and destined for destruction. My burden was to see them plucked from the fire. My desire was to see them come into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And I wouldn't be a burden. I wouldn't get in the way of the freedom of the gospel. I wouldn't want status or wealth to set me on a pedestal from which everyone else was removed. No, my own hands ministered to my necessities and to those of those who were with me. I didn't covet your silver and gold. We worked hard in this way." Why? Why did he do it? Why didn't he demand his right as a preacher of the gospel, to live off the gospel, as he will argue in some of his writings? Because he remembered the words of the Lord Jesus, who said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." He wanted to follow the example of Jesus Christ, who gave his own life as a ransom for many. Now, Paul can't give his life as a ransom, but he can give his life in the service of the one who is the ransom for many. And his desire is not to allow anything else to get in the way of people seeing Jesus and coming to Jesus. He doesn't want any stumbling block put in their way. He doesn't want any hurdle, any barrier, legitimate or otherwise. His motive is the glory of Christ in the salvation of sinners. That is what drives him. And as he gives his own example, he's calling on these Ephesian elders to have the same motive. Not to be motivated by the things of this world. To be motivated by the glory of Christ in the salvation of sinners. And the fruit of Paul's pastoral life and his labours, it's demonstrated in those closing few verses. as he says his farewell. There's so much weeping and embracing. I'll never see his face again. What a loss that will be. This man who for 3 years was among them, and they saw how he selflessly served the Saviour and themselves. They have such a deep regard for him, such an obvious affection for him, because he had served them as Christ. He had served them in the place of Christ. He had been to them an ambassador for Jesus Christ, and he had exerted all of his energy to make Christ as vividly known to them as it was possible to do. And in order to do that, he had to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ as closely as it was possible for a man to do. And they saw in his life something of the savour of the beauty of Jesus Christ. And they loved him for it, because his life had been the means in which they had taken possession of the life of Jesus Christ. And this is the challenge for those who are called to leadership in the church. How many will be able to say, you observed my life, and to do so without shame, without regret. Pray for your pastors. Let's pray. Our Father, we need you. Every day we need you. We need you with us. We need you in us. We need you speaking to us through your word. How easily we're caught up in the things of life in this world. And we get distracted. We get sidetracked. Our energies, our thoughts are put in the wrong place. Lord, forgive us for this and help us to have your word always in our minds and upon our hearts, meditating upon it. May it be the truth that we abide in, the truth that governs our lives, the truth that controls our thoughts and our words and our actions, that we may live for your glory. We pray for pastors everywhere, that by your grace they would be sustained in the ministry, that they would endure to the end, that they would run the race, that they would finish the course, that they would keep the faith, that they would receive the crown of righteousness. And as they do so, that the churches to which you have given them as gifts will be greatly blessed, that they will grow towards maturity, that they would reflect the image of Jesus Christ themselves, that the gospel power and work would be evident in their lives for all to see. And so your church would prevail, it would grow and expand, that those who have not heard may hear the word of life, and that all your saints may praise you now and forevermore. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.